So our text today is verse 16 of the passage that was read to us earlier. John chapter 15, and it's verse 16. Ye have chosen me, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And it's that first line, perhaps probably a line and a half, that I want us to pay attention to this morning. A verse where the doctrine of election is clear, but also to some degree, we're going to look at the rest of the verse as well. But it's mainly, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And perhaps you've heard this said before, perhaps by Arminians. I do not believe that God could elect some. For instance, I choose you, 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 and you, and the rest I will send to hell. Well, as much as this may seem like a heartless act, I trust that by the Lord's grace we'll be able to learn something of his plan through the doctrine of election. And we'll start with the context. So John chapter 15 lies in a part of where Jesus is talking to his three disciples. It's the middle of three chapters where Jesus talks to his 11 disciples. Judas left. We can see in John 13 verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So in John 13 verse 27, Judas leaves, and chapters 14, 15 and 16, Jesus is talking to his 11. And in John 14, we have this account of Jesus talking to his disciples about his impending departure. And you can think of this similarly to a man being called up to the army. He may be on the platform. You could think perhaps in the first and second World War, or perhaps in Ukraine. He'd be standing at the platform with his family with him, and he'll say, I will be back, or I will write. But that would be out of hope that he could say these things. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he's about to depart. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. He's about to be with his Father and in his ascension. But he will come again. And it's not blind hope that he says, I will come again. But it's factual. I will come again. And then at the end of the verse, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Knowledge, not hope. And we then reach chapter 15, and this chapter that we intend to study this morning. And this time, the Saviour is talking. I looked this up on Google to make sure it was a word, but preparatively, it is a word. It's not one that I made up. I did think I made it up for a minute, but it's not. Preparatively. He's telling his disciples how to prepare. Within 45 days, Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas in Gethsemane, and he was going to go to the cross. Then he was going to come back and rise again, and then he was going to ascend, and that was all going to be within the next 45 or so days. And so some have said that John chapter 14 is still in the upper room where they had the last Passover, and then in chapter 15, some have suggested that this is perhaps on the way to Gethsemane, and perhaps it could also be that Jesus has seen a vine, which has led him to bring this parable to them that we see in chapter 15. I am the true vine, and the parable of the vine has a main thrust, and this is its fruit. And there's four levels of fruit that we can see. Three of them are in verse 2. There's no fruit, fruit, and more fruit. And then if you bring your eyes down to verse 5, there is much fruit. And the lowest level of fruit, where fruit is visible, is just fruit, but it's meant to be continuous fruit. It's a lesson to believers that minimal fruit is not something that the Father, as the husbandman, expects or appreciates, but a continual abundance of fruit. And the start of the chapter says this: I am the true vine, comma, and my Father is the husbandman. And here lies the secret of this whole chapter. Christ is the source, and the Father is the overseer. And so the vine, this is what F.B. Meyer says, the true vine, not as opposed to false, but true in the sense of substantial and enduring. And we see this in the appearance of much fruit in verse 5. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And secondly, the branches of a vine are not independently upright. Whether this be by a trellis or by some other means, a vine left to its own devices will flop. And so this is the man without Christ. This man is discombobulated, all over the place, and without purpose, and certainly without fruit. And how dangerous it is for a professing Christian to go about his life with Christ as just the afterthought. And this is what J.C. Ryle says. Election is always to sanctification. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may bear fruit, and fruit that can be seen. All other election beside this is a mere delusion and a miserable invention of man. It was the faith and hope and love of the Thessalonians which made Paul say, I know that your election is of God. Where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure that there is no election. And Jesus also, in this preparative discourse with his disciples, he teaches them doctrine, and doctrine that will be useful as within the next 45 days they are going to be given the Great Commission, which in Mark 16 and verse 15 reads, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have a few doctrines that are then portrayed in chapter 15. We have the love of the Father and of the Son in verses 9 to 14. In verses 15 to 17, we have the role of not servants, but friends. And then the doctrine of faith and trust through persecution runs from verse 18 to verse 27. But inside verse 16, we have two doctrines that I would like us to look at, and you may say that they are hidden in plain sight. And those are the doctrines of free will when it comes to election. So free will and election. And these are sometimes hard to comprehend and sometimes quite debated in Christian circles. But Spurgeon says this, what God has revealed, he has revealed for a purpose. And both of these are very difficult to explain to a world that does not seek to understand or follow the wills and the wonders of God that he declares in his word. And Calvin puts this confusion this way. The flesh has no capacity for such sublime wisdom as to apprehend God and the things of God unless illumined by the Spirit. The world does not understand because it doesn't seek to understand. It cannot seek to understand. These things, although clearly evidenced, cannot be understood without the help and the intervention of the Spirit. You may hear those say, it's up to me what I do. Or you may hear people sing Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, a song that from the outset people might think is logical and true, but it's not the case. The sinner that is prone to sin desires to obtain that which is good, but doesn't follow it. And I put it this way, that at work we often have biscuits or cake at break. We need them really, if I'm being perfectly honest, to get through the day. But I must admit I am one of the primary consumers. But each of us at some point would say, I shouldn't have another one, but I must have another one. We'll eat, and then we'll eat another one, and another one, and another one. And we know that it isn't good for us. We get taught in science that it isn't good for us. And yet we follow the desires, in this case, of the taste buds and the stomach, but the sinner will follow the desires of the heart. And Jeremiah writes this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you see, the sinner without Christ and not abiding in Christ and producing no fruit is a slave to the desires of their heart. This heart which is bound by sin, which is bound by deceit. So therefore, following that logic, if it's bound by deceit, it must be bound by the great deceiver. And in Revelation chapter 12, we find this great deceiver. And it's Revelation 12 and verse 9, where we find the word deceiver, or deceiveth. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is before original sin. This is the first real sin, if you like, but not sin as in mankind, but a sin not in heaven, because there's no sin in heaven, but sin of somebody that was in heaven at the time. And in verse 7, we read that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The dragon wanted to be the head, wanting dominion over heaven. He seeked to be God. And perhaps these are things that you might have heard today. I am the God of my life. You might have heard somebody say that. Or perhaps in RS, for those of you that are doing RS, you might have looked at arguments between with abortion, animal testing, genetic engineering, and those are always the arguments against them are always playing God. Those in the world want to play God. Those that are part of this world want to put themselves as God, and that sounds familiar with Revelation chapter 12. The serpent Satan wanted to play God. And this I am God world is a mimic of what happened in heaven before original sin. And this shows the leader of this world. And then in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So it's not free will, but inclination. Man does what he wants, not what he knows to be true. And put simply, the sinner is prone to sin. So we can see that man, whether saved or unsaved, whether aware of it or not, is exercising the inclinations either of the will of God or of the will of the devil. And therefore we can see that man is less powerful than both the devil and God. And the devil, however, is less powerful than God, and we thank God for that. And if you'd like to find Job, because I think Job is a good example of this. If we look at Job in chapter 1, I don't want to turn this particularly into a Bible study, but if we look at Job chapter 1, but obviously keep your place in John 15, because that's where we will be returning to eventually. And we see, of course, that Job, as far as sinful man is able, by the will of God, was a perfect man. If we look at verse 8, where God, Jehovah, because Lord is in capital letters, he says unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job was, again, as far as sinful man is able by the will of God, the last person that deserved evil upon him. But God is no man's debtor. And so God allowed Satan to test him. But we can see that God holds the leash. If we look at verse 12, God gives his condition to Satan. Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God allows someone that follows him as far as man is able, by the will of God, to fall into times of trial and of grief. And so it sometimes is the will of God to allow these temptations to happen. And Calvin puts it this way. The Lord permits Satan to afflict his servant. And the Chaldeans, this is particularly talking about Job, the Chaldeans who he had chosen as the ministers to execute the deed, he hands over to the impulses of Satan. Satan was given this power, which of his own ability, he could not have the power over Job, but was given a leash, if you like, by God. And that extends to Satan, God extends that to Satan, and that is all the power that that Satan can have. And Daniel, in Daniel 9 and verses 13 to 15, I'm only mentioning it, so there's no need to turn to it. Daniel 9 and verses 13 to 15, This is Daniel's prayer and confession. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And this is the important bit. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So we've got the perfect man of Job, and we've got the sinful, wicked people that behave wickedly in Israel that Daniel confesses. And Daniel could see that God was just in allowing this 70-year desolation of Jerusalem. But the wording of verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Daniel here does not mean that the Lord sent the evil, but that the Lord, having the power over the evil one, allowed the kings of Babylon as agents of evil to capture Israel and rule over them these 70 years. The Lord held the leash over Satan on the backsliding Israelites who had fallen from God, not made their prayers and sacrifices to God, and had sinned against him. And justly, as Daniel mentions, God had given the sentence of allowing Satan's agents through the Babylonian Empire. So we can see from all this that God holds the power over Satan, but that Satan is more powerful than us, which is where we reach this doctrine of election. When Jesus asked the disciples who they say that he is, and this is in Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But listen to how Jesus responds to that. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And here we see where that God's working in mankind. Nobody could have taught Peter Jesus was the Christ, because it was not by flesh and blood. And therefore we don't have to look too far to see that Peter didn't come to this own conclusion by himself, but that it was revealed by the Father, which is in heaven. Jonathan Edwards says this, you contribute nothing to your salvation save the sin that made it necessary. And so we reach this topic of election as it is seen in John chapter 15. And I have six, and they're very, very small points. I don't want to take up too much time, but there's six points that I want us to pick out. And that is the depravity exposed by election, the selection of election, the truth of election, the personal nature of election, the product of election, and the security of election. And I'll mention them further down the line for those of you that are taking notes and didn't get all six. But firstly, we have this depravity that is exposed by election. John 15 and verses 4-5 says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We have this inability to produce. Sinful man is unable to produce anything righteous. And Pastor often says this, the best of man is man at best. A sinner cannot work righteousness. Whilst in their state as a sinful man, the sinner may be the most moral, most well looked upon, most famous person for his morality, yet he is still just a man and only a sinner. And Robert Murray McShane puts it this way, when free grace awoke me, by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety, in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, the Lord our righteousness, my Saviour must be. There is no righteousness in sinful man. There is no ability to be righteous. And there is no ability of a sinner to save themselves. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, we read in verse 4, except it abide in the vine. And then in verse 5, for without me, ye can do nothing. And this is what Augustine says. When anyone knows that he is nothing in himself and has no help from himself, the weapons within himself are broken and the war is ended. So there is the depravity exposed. Sinful man cannot save himself. A saved soul can do nothing to save a sinner. It is all of Christ. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. The vine is the source of the fruit. One branch cannot help another. Yes, if a branch starts to droop, it may lean on another branch, but the other branch cannot enable it to bear fruit. That must come from the vine, and only through Christ can a sinner bear fruit. And secondly, we have the selection of election, which probably is not the right way to word it. But if we look at the few words in the first few words of our text, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This is a simple point, really, because election in itself is selecting something. The general election, for instance, voters will select the MP that they want to serve their constituency, or they'll perhaps vote for the Prime Minister that they want to lead the country, or vote for that party, or perhaps they'll vote for the other likely party in tactical voting against the Prime Minister that they really don't want. Because nowadays, sort of, elections are sort of the best of the bad bunch sometimes now, aren't they? But election is choosing. Perhaps the most obvious point that I could possibly make is that it is a choosing. And election is a choice from God, and a choice from God alone. But I want us just to note the timing of this election. And if you'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we just want the verses 13 and 14, we see a time when our election happened. It's 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's right in the middle of verse 13 we see this timing of our election: from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God hath from the beginning. And from the beginning, we're not talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking before this, and we're talking even before the creation of the world. We're talking at the same time as in the beginning God. When did time begin? Well, it began before the first day. A God that has no beginning and no end. So we can see the extent of this amazing plan that God put in before time even began. We, of course, believe in a young earth, but we are talking more than these billions of years that the scientists are insistent that we believe on, and before time as a concept began. From the beginning, dear Christian, let that encourage you, that an election that happened before your first parents, Adam and Eve, were even dust and rib, respectively, your election was secured. I'm not telling you this for complacency, but for encouragement. From beginning to end, God has loved you. And for a little bit more encouragement, Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And continuing on from the selection of election, we see in verse 19 of chapter 15, John 15, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And there we see that word again: chosen, selected, taken from. Jesus shows the disciples here that they would, that the world would not love them because they are not part of the world. And the many people that are in this world, they will not be loved by. But the reason is because they are not like them. They are special. They are chosen. They are pulled apart. And 8 billion people are in this world, yet God selected you. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble men are called. God does not choose those who the world sees special, but who are special to him. And thirdly, we have the truth of election. We know that Christ's words are truth because Christ is truth. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the reason why we can say that election in itself is truth is the sentence that immediately precedes our text verse. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The Jews of the day noted that Christ spoke, and this is found in Matthew chapter 7, as one having authority and not as the scribes. The authority came from the initial bearer of the message, which is God the Father. And Jesus prayed to the Father in the next chapter, in two chapters' time, John 17 and verse 17, and he says, Thy word is truth. We can see through this that there is the indisputable truth in election. And there are multiple verses that could be mentioned that could prove election. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Ephesians 1 14, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's just to name a couple. But Jesus is saying here that anything and everything that he has heard from the Father, he has relayed to his disciples. And everything that is necessary for us, he has relayed to us in the Bible. And this includes this truth that we have seen, that we can see in John 15, 16 of election. Election is not something that is debatable. It's also not something that should be doubted. Yes, we are not partial to who is and who isn't part of the elect. And that is why the Great Commission is such a vital part of our walk. But the truth that election is how God chooses to work in man is truth. And we see this in I didn't write down the verse, but I think it might be verse 16. No, it's not verse 16, it's further down. I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. That's higher up, sorry. Verse 15, I have called you friends. And that brings us on to the fourth of my six points, with regards to the doctrine of election. And that is the personal election personal nature of election. And notice the pronouns in our text. Ye, you, have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Election is not a free-for-all, otherwise it wouldn't be election at all. Election is personal because it comes from Jesus himself. Jesus has called us, you have not chosen Jesus, but Jesus has chosen you. And the elect are chosen because they are friends, friends of Christ. And John Kent puts it this way, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race began, to his name eternal praises, oh what wonders he hath done, one with Jesus by eternal union won. And fifthly, we have this product of election. Ye should go and bring forth fruit. Spot the vow. Go. The elect are not to sit still. The elect are not to watch the world go away. I don't know if any of you have Spurgeon's checkbooks, The Bank of Faith, but in this week, on the 28th, which I think was last Tuesday, or last Wednesday, the message was from Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Spurgeon finishes that devotional, and this is the last paragraph of that devotional with, Have you, dear friend, taken up your true position for Jesus? Too many are silent because diffident, if not cowardly. Should we allow the name of the Lord Jesus to be kept in the background? Should our religion drag along as a tails? Should it not rather lead the way and be the ruling force with ourselves and others? So the Christian is not to sit still. The Christian is not to sit on his election. Not like the man given one talent in Matthew 24, but he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Are we like that man with one talent? Do we just sit on our religion? Do we let others pass by without a thought for their eternal well-being? This is not why Christ elected us. We were elected so that we may go and bring forth fruit. But then we get a furthermore, and that your fruit should remain. The gospel is not just a message that we should live and die with. It shouldn't die with us, but that one that should last long beyond our generation, and to build up the next. And God has blessed this country that we live beyond what this country has merited. And one soul would have been more than this country has merited. But yet through this, God continues to bless. And I trust that this will continue beyond our lives unless the Lord comes again. And in the centre of the city of Oxford, when we went on our holiday to Oxford, we went and saw this spot. There's a cross on the, I think it's on the High Street, where Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burnt at the stake. And this is just a few hundred metres down from where the memorial in the centre is. And upon that spot on the 16th of October, 1555, this is what Latimer said to Ridley. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. These men died, but their fruit remained. These men were burned, but their fruit flourished. And these men burnt, but the doctrines that they stood in the face of Queen Mary and those who ruled with her, they still remain." So finally, we reach at the end of this verse 16 of John 15, which is the security of election. "That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Secure in the fold. Matthew Henry puts it this way. "We have a God to go to who is a Father. Christ here calls him the Father, both mine and yours." And so Christ could easily have said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father," and that would have been enough. But yet he pluralizes his Father, he inclusivizes his Father, not a Father, not my Father, but the Father. And so he is a Father that controls all things and that gives freely. And James writes this, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." So there we have the depravity exposed by election, the selection or the timing of election, the truth of election, the personal nature of election, the product of election, and the security of election. But let's not conclude today without saying a word for the non-believer. For these things we understand are hard to understand, hard to grasp. And it's not the belief in election that saves, but it is the belief in Christ that saves. The belief that Christ died for me. It's not what I do for him, but what he did for me. And that is something that should be grasped with both hands. A sinner must come to Jesus for salvation. And if you have never come to Jesus, come to him now. If you are willing, you are made willing in the day of his power, we read at the outset of our meeting this morning. Edmunds Hewitt writes this, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Don't trust your free will that you will do it at a later date, for that later date may never come. Outside of Christ, your free will never lead you to him. And so we started by noting that some may say, some Arminians perhaps would say, "I do not believe that God could elect some, you and you, and the rest I will send to hell." But Spurgeon said this about that. "Suppose a man should say, 'What a shame, I cannot have a seat in that chapel,' to hear what that man has to say, and then to say, 'I hate that preacher, I can't bear his doctrine, but it's still a shame I couldn't get a seat.' It just seems silly. An election is not unfair. One person being elect is more than fair. God is no man's debtor." And I'll finish with this from Spurgeon again. "I believe in the doctrine of election, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. John 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Amen.